Well, I've preached twice from the book of James this year. Preached to you once in April about trusting God in times of difficulty, as James talks about counting trials as pure joy. Spoke to you 2 weeks ago at Beaver Camp, those of you that were there, from chapter 2 of James, where he makes us aware of our need to avoid favoritism. So I'd like to continue in James this morning. The writer of the letter of James identifies himself simply as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he starts out the letter. So, which James is it? There's several Jameses that we hear about in the New Testament. Could be James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples. But James, the brother of John, was martyred. We read about it in Acts 12, 1-2, how he was killed. And that was probably before this book of James would have been written. And so most scholars, people who study the Bible, believe that the writer is James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus had a brother named James. And that he is the one who wrote this book. James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. We read about him in Acts. So it's interesting to think about this James, the brother of Jesus, this man who grew up with Jesus, referring to his older brother as the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how he identifies himself. He says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you think of him referring to his older brother that way. Brothers don't usually talk about each other that way, right? There's an indication that Jesus' brothers were initially skeptical about Jesus and about his claims of who he was and maybe some of the things that he was doing when he was ministering. We have an account where it seems that Jesus' mother and brothers came to kind of take Jesus away from the way that he was ministering. I don't know what all they were concerned about. Maybe they were afraid. They're like, Jesus, you keep this up, you're going to get killed. Or maybe you're going to ruin the family name with some of the things you're doing. But they wanted to take Jesus back home and kind of straighten things out with him. So his brothers, when Jesus was around, weren't too sure about his claims of who he was. But evidently, James was convinced and he was transformed through the experience of Jesus' death and resurrection. Somewhere in that time, James became a believer in his brother as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He was convinced. And this couldn't simply be a matter of James saying, okay, bro, you win the argument. All right, you're the Christ. No, when James recognized his brother as Christ, as his Lord and his Savior, the one who died for his sin, the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, everything in their relationship changed. And James was a changed man. James began living his life differently. And when I think about that, and I think about that relationship that might have been there, makes me think, what was your experience of transformation? What's your experience of transformation been? Because when you recognize who Jesus is, and when we call on him in faith to be our Savior, we're transformed. Our lives change. That's who's writing this book, the brother of Jesus. James writes to the otherwise nondescript 12 tribes scattered among the nations, he says. He doesn't describe the people he's writing to in any other way, simply the 12 tribes. So his readers are likely Jews. That's why he refers to them that way. Perhaps they've been scattered by the persecution in Jerusalem that followed the stoning of Stephen. So the early church, there was the stoning of Stephen, some persecution began in Jerusalem there, and many of the new believers scattered and moved maybe back to cities that they had been from or to new places where they hadn't been before. James would have been the lead pastor in Jerusalem, so now he's writing as a leader and a pastor concerned for those who've settled in new places. maybe young Christians. And rather than one main theme throughout the book of James, James puts together numerous snippets of wisdom and instruction on living out your faith in Christ. So when we read James, it seems to be a very practical book. James says, this is how you do it. This is how you live out the faith in following Christ. He seems to be especially influenced by the book of Proverbs and by the Sermon on the Mount teaching of Jesus. Those themes kind of come up in James. So let's read now James 2. We're going to start in James 2, verse 14. Turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, get out a pew Bible. It's on page 855, James chapter 2, verse 14. Or take out your phone and get it on your phone. But turn to James. James 2, 14. James asks a question here. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So James starts here in this section by asking whether faith that doesn't change the way we live, faith that doesn't change our actions, whether that can really be called faith, the kind of faith that saves us from sin. He says saving faith. Can that be saving faith if it doesn't change us, change who we are? His argument is that if there's no effect on how we live, then it's just empty words. It's like someone who wishes you well, but doesn't help you with your need. You have a need, they could help you with your need, but they just say, hey, I hope that everything goes well for you. I hope that gets taken care of. Yeah, right. You're the one that could help me, and you don't. So James's example right there leads to a specific application of what he's saying in this section, that true faith leads to deeds of love and compassion. That's an application of what James is saying. Saying, if you really have true faith, it's going to lead you to acts of love and compassion. If somebody who's naked and unclothed and needs food is in front of you, you're going to do something to help them. If you're a person of faith. James is talking about saving faith because he asked, can a faith that ignores another person's need be a faith that saves? But aren't we all saved by faith alone? Haven't you read that in some other places in your Bible? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, but whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It says, believe in Jesus and you'll have eternal life. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. John 11:25 to 26, Jesus' words. Jesus said to her, he was speaking to Martha at the time when Lazarus had died, just before he raises Lazarus from the dead. He's speaking to Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? John 5:24. Again, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. All of those statements in the New Testament tell us we're saved by faith. We're saved by believing. Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s, thought that James should be excluded from the Bible, that it shouldn't be there. He wrote about it. Martin Luther had come at a point in his life when he was desperate to an understanding that we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. By putting our faith in Jesus's, the grace of Christ and what Jesus has done for us. And so when he read James, he said, this one doesn't belong in the Bible. And it seems maybe like James might be in conflict with Paul. But there's some other scriptures. If we take all of the scripture together, we find that indeed faith and action, faith and deeds go together. They don't stand alone. So in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. In 1 John 3:10, John says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. John's looking at what we do, what our deeds are. 1 John a little later, in 1 John 3:17 to 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Sounds kind of like James. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, Paul kind of brings this idea of faith and grace and actions together. He says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for it is by grace that you have been saved. So he says, through faith, that's how we're saved. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So Paul makes it clear, you aren't saved by what you do. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so Paul's saying exactly what James says. He says, yeah, you're saved by faith, and yet if your faith doesn't express itself in the good works that God created for us to do, well, then we've got to go back and say, is there true faith there? The two go together. And then in Galatians, Paul says this, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, because he's been working with this thing of the Judaizers. We heard about that from the Word a while back. The Judaizers said you got to be circumcised to be saved. Paul says, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace, but by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. Paul says, go together. It goes together. You're saved by faith, but it has to express itself through love in order to be true faith. It's got to express itself through your life. If not, you have to go back and say, where was the, what kind of faith was that? if nothing changes in us. James talks about this in other places. Back in chapter 1 in verse 26 to 27, he says this: "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James says your faith has to have this outworking. We have to see the evidence of your faith. So James goes on with his argument here. He says someone might say to you, "You have faith, I have deeds." In other words, hey, some people have the gift of faith while some people have the gift of deeds. James says, "Well, show me that you have faith without deeds. What proof do you have that you're a person of faith?" He says, "I'll show you my faith by using my deeds as proof. I'll show you my changed life." Faith is an attitude of the inner man, and it can only be shown through its influence on a person's actions. And then James goes on to say something else to these Jewish Christians. He says, "You believe that there is one God." He's speaking to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians believe the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Basic tenet of the Jewish faith. There is one God. He's our Lord. He's the only God. He's the only one. That would have been an expression of faith for the Jews to say that. And he says, "Good, you make that profession of faith." He says, "Even the demons believe that and shudder." He says, "Even the demons believe that there is one God." Even the demons believe that Jesus exists and that he's the Son of God. He says, in fact, they even shudder. It strikes fear in them. But they don't have saving faith. So faith is more than just that proclamation. True faith is more than mental acceptance of truth. It's more than just saying, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God." There's something more to it than that. ABC News took a poll. They asked Americans their religion. "What religion? What's your religion?" And they got an earful. There were 50 individual different answers when they took this poll. They ranged from agnostics to Zen Buddhists, but the vast majority had something in common. It was Jesus Christ. 83% in this poll of Americans identified themselves as Christians. Most of the rest, 13%, said they had no religion. So you got 83% said we're Christians, 13% said I don't have any religion, that's 96%. The other 4% were adherents of all non-Christian religions combined: Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and a bunch of other little things. Only 4%. 83% said they were Christians. The poll used an open-ended question to gauge religious affiliation. "What, if anything, is your religion?" That's all they asked. Looking at the life of the average American, it seems like there's a lot of people under the impression that Christian faith is a matter of agreeing that there is a God and that Jesus is God's Son, and therefore that's who they're identified with. A sort of mental assent to a truth. But are their lives changed? Are there deeds that show their faith? Does the way they live show their faith? I read an article recently in Christianity Today by a leader in Nigeria, a Christian leader. He said about the country of Nigeria, he said, "We hear a lot about the threat of radical fundamentalist Islam. Some believe there's an Islamization agenda at work that's trying to undermine the traditional institutions and replace them with a new Islamic order. This is in Nigeria. And if you heard about Nigeria, there's a lot going on there with radical Islam. There's been a lot of suffering by Christians there because of some things that have happened. He says, to be sure, many horrible acts have been committed under the banner of radical Islam, and there's a real danger. But the truth of this, overblown fears about a supposed Islamization agenda may actually be distracting Christians from the true threat that's stealing away the authentic witness and authority of Christianity. So he says, yeah, that's a real threat. But he says there's something else that's even more threatening, and this is becoming a distraction. He says, it's not that I don't believe in the possibility that the Muslims are planning to Islamicize the world. We Christians are often concerned about our political influence, so why would we expect it to be any different from the Muslims? Rather, he says, I worry about the serious moral decadence and ethical decline which now characterize Christianity in Nigeria and in the African continent at large. He says Christians in Nigeria are dancing on the brink of moral and ethical collapse. Many Christians who hold public office have become corrupt or immoral, betraying their public Christian testimony. They lack integrity. They cannot present a strong moral and ethical witness. They lack the virtue of honesty in public life. He says Nigeria is considered a very religious country. Christianity is not limited to churches and prayer meetings. Prayer and Bible readings are found in the boardrooms and the government offices. Billboards announce upcoming crusades, and exclamations "To God be the glory" and "Praise the Lord" easily fall from the lips of Nigerian Christians, even in public. And then he quotes a Catholic priest from Nigeria, and the one who's writing this is a Nigerian. He says, alongside religiosity, corruption in its many shapes and sizes is booming in Nigeria. From the petty bribery taken by the clerk in his office or the policeman at the checkpoint to the grand corruption by which huge project contracts are hurriedly awarded for the sake of the common good, but because of the greed of the awarding official who requires some money via contract kickbacks. And he goes on to state quite a few things that he sees happening amongst supposed Christians in Nigeria. He says, there's the real problem. What goes hand in hand with their faith or their proclamation of faith? Is it a true faith? And I have to wonder what this writer might say to the church in the United States if he was writing to us. True faith will affect every area of your life. That's what James is telling us. It'll affect every area of your life. In fact, in chapter 1, he said this, starting in verse 19. He said, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. James says, we hear the word of God. Faith means that we obey it. We don't forget about it. We don't forget what it shows us. So James goes on further. He's going to give some more examples for those that he's writing to. He gives biblical examples of how faith and deeds are tied together. And he talks about Abraham. James is in no way saying that Abraham was justified or made righteous by what he did, but he was saying that Abraham's faith, Abraham's trust in God, which led him to being declared righteous, was expressed by a deed of obedience. He carried out God's command, he says. because he had faith, or he trusted God in the most severe test possible. It's the account of Isaac. In Genesis 22, we find this account. You remember that Abraham had been promised, your seed, your progeny, your children are going to expand. They're going to become a great nation. And you remember Abraham didn't have any children, so how was it going to happen? Till finally he received Isaac. Isaac is the hope of the promise. Isaac is his only true son. He's the only one that this great nation can come from. And in Genesis 22, we read, it says that God decided to test Abraham. And so God said to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, I want you to take him up there on that mountain, I want you to sacrifice him to me. What's Abraham going to do? Isaac is the one that the promise is going to come through. God promised him. You're going to make a great nation out of you. Well, Abraham took Isaac, took some wood, he took some fire. Isaac carried the wood. They went up to the top of the mountain. Abraham bound Isaac, laid him on the wood, was ready to slay him as the sacrifice, had the fire ready to start the wood on fire. And God said, wait! And God provided a ram for the sacrifice. That's what James refers to. He says, Abraham's faith was such that he would obey God no matter what. He did what God said. And then he quotes that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We find that in Genesis 15. That took place much earlier when Abraham was leaving and heading off in the journey that God had told him to take, and that was quoted there. This account in Genesis 22 is probably 30 years later. So Abraham's proclamation of faith took place over here. 30 years later, we see proof, or another proof, of that faith from Abraham in Genesis 22. Where God said, I'm going to test Abraham's faith. Does God still test us that way today? Is God testing your faith? Your faith proclamation? Perhaps you're experiencing some kind of test right now in your life. You may have made a faith proclamation many years ago. If it was true faith, it must still be affecting your life and the choices you make, just like it was for Abraham 30 years later. Verse 24 says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Seems to fly in the face of some of those verses that we read. But in context, James has already said that faith and actions work together. They're like two sides of the same coin. You know, if I gave you a couple of quarters right now, I placed them in your outstretched palm, both of them heads up, and I said, one of those is fake. Can you tell me which one? And you look at them, they both look like a quarter. You touch them, they both feel like the same kind of metal. They both feel like they probably weigh about the same thing. And so you keep investigating, you turn the two coins over. And lo and behold, on the other side, one of those quarters has a tails. The other one, you turn it over, it's still heads. It's heads on both sides. Do you know which one's the fake quarter? Yeah. The one that has two heads. That can't be a quarter. A quarter has to have a heads and a tails, right? All of our coins do. Faith and deeds, faith and works, they're like two sides of a coin. They belong together. James is saying if there's no deeds to back up your faith, to show your faith, it's fake. It's not the real thing. Two sides of the same coin. James gives one more example. He's talked about Abraham, the father of the faith. And then he talks about Rahab. Rahab, in many ways, is completely different than Abraham. Rahab was a prostitute. She was a pagan, lived in the pagan city of Jericho. She didn't have any experiences with God like Abraham. I mean, Abraham had God speaking to him and God showing up and his dreams and everything else. It doesn't say Rahab had anything like that. They're very different, and yet they both are held up as examples of faith. The story of Rahab is found in Joshua 2, 8 through 11. When the children of Israel had left Egypt, and as they were ready to enter the promised land, they were gathering, they were ready to attack the first city in the promised land, which was Jericho. And the people of Jericho inside this walled city. And two Jewish spies are sent to Jericho, and they go inside the city. They find the house of Rahab, and Rahab the prostitute hides them in her house. And then the word gets out in Jericho, hey, there's a couple of spies from those Israelis over here in our city. And they start looking, and maybe somebody, we don't know exactly how it came, but somebody said, hey, I think we saw two men going into Rahab's house. She's the prostitute. That's not unusual. But they go and check it out and talk to her. And before they come to Rahab, Rahab speaks to the two spies. And she says, look, we've been watching you people, and we see how God favors you, and we see how everybody falls before you, and we're afraid. And she says, for this kindness that I'm showing you, because she tells the people that come looking for the spies, she says, hey, they just left. Go quick. Follow them out of the city. Maybe you'll find them. And she hides the spies. She says, for this kindness that I've showed you, would you please show me and my family kindness? I believe that your God must be the God of heaven. So would you please just save us when you come and attack this city? Spare us. And of course, the spies say that they'll do that. She hides them, then she lets them down through a window in the city wall, which is where her house was, and they're able to escape safely. James says, now this was a woman of faith. He says, her faith in God caused her to risk her life for these Jewish spies. Her proclamation of faith was simply that she could see that the Israelites were defeating others by the hand of their God, and she therefore recognizes him as the God of heaven and earth. She asks that her family would be spared when they conquer the land in return for her kindness. Rahab puts her faith in action by risking her life, and she's an interesting character to me. Rahab shows up in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. All those great people of faith in the Old Testament, Rahab is mentioned as one of them. It's interesting to me, she doesn't have any sort of proper proclamation of faith. She doesn't have any personal revelation from God. It's simply, you, God, are the one true God. Save me and spare my family. That's her proclamation of faith. And it's backed up by a life-risking action of faith. And she ends up in the Faith Hall of Fame, a woman of faith. Faith and deeds, they're two sides of the same coin. Can't have one without the other. Regardless of the form of your profession of saving faith, is your faith living or dead this morning? James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's useless, just like a body without a spirit. Our faith must continue to grow and mature as evidenced by our transformed and obedient lives. If that's not true, we have to go back to the root of our faith. We have to be convinced of God's grace in Christ and of all that He's done for us and of our need for Him to bring us salvation. Then, when we're convinced of that, our lives will be transformed, and we'll walk with Christ, and we'll walk with the Spirit, and our lives will be different. They'll be changed. This morning, is your life dead or alive? Is God testing your faith today? Is there some way that You need to obey God, that you need to be trusting God, and it needs to show up in what you're doing and the way you're living. That's the kind of obedience. I had a chance to talk to a man this week that I'd never met before. And he said he was a Christian, but I kind of wondered. And so at one point in our conversation, I asked him, "Do you trust God enough to do something particular that we were talking about?" He said, "Yeah. Yep. I know that's what God says. I know that's what I have to do." It was evidence of his faith that he was ready to say, "Yeah, that's what I have to do." That's the kind of faith that's living. That's the kind of faith that I want to have. I'd like to ask Lou Ann and the worship team to come up. Please stand. If you've never proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ, your proclamation doesn't have to be any more complicated than Rahab's. "Save me. I believe that you're God. Save me and I'll do whatever I need to do." That's all that it requires. We put our faith in Christ that way. We call on Him to save us from our sin. And we say, "We'll do whatever you say, Jesus. I follow you now." Maybe you made a proclamation of faith many years ago. And maybe there's something going on right now to where it's kind of like a test, like Abraham had. And you need to be trusting God, and it needs to show up in what you do and the decisions that you make and the choices you make. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful to us. And Lord, you call us then, as we call on you, you call us to faithfulness. And so, Lord, in any test that anyone may be facing right now, Lord, we can't really do it without you. We're unable to change ourselves. It's only because you've forgiven us and you've called us into a relationship with you and you've given us your Spirit. It's only because of that that we're able to change and that we're able to obey. And so, Father, I ask that you would empower each one of us to obey and to do the things that you call us to, as we trust you and as we trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and for the rightness of our relationship with you. Thank you for your mercy in our lives and your grace. In Jesus' name.